Well, good to see you back. I see a lot of faces that survived the picnic. For those of you who missed it, it was a really great time. Just of being a family. It was like one of family picnics, wasn't it? It was like just a big family getting together, and wonderful, wonderful time. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Savior, we again look at a Sunday, and each moves quickly by, the weeks do, but you have ordained them, and you have planned before the foundation of the world that we would have a day of rest, we would have a day that we can come back and to remember the first day of the week in which we honor you. And I pray that is done here. Nothing special about Sundays, but it is nice to have set aside a day that we think of you, we dwell on your word, we worship you, and we come together like-minded and to do it to proclaim your name. May each word that is said this day from this pulpit, from the Sunday school rooms, from each one of our mouths, that they would all be honoring to you, that your name is praised. Amen. And it is good to be back after a few weeks' break from the book of Acts. To be back here, we had Easter brunch and then Missions Sunday, so it's a joy to work through this encouraging book together. We started off with Acts following Peter. You might remember the very first couple chapters were following Peter and his life and what he was doing. And then we kind of broke off, had a conversion of Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus. We watched a couple weeks ago where he got chased out of town and came to Jerusalem, got chased out of there too. And now we're back to following Peter again for a few weeks, a few chapters actually. And this is the fisherman, just a simple fisherman with a foot-shaped mouth, you might recall. He would say things, and he'd later go, why did I say that? I definitely feel like him often. But he has been transformed into a bold witness for Christ, and we're watching some of the things that are happening here. He's almost an itinerant preacher at this point. He's going around different places. And our passage today starts out in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. So Acts 9, 32 is where we're going to start. We're going to go through the end of the chapter, but I think for us to define really the how of this, we're going to look at verse 31, is how this kind of all came to be. We'll start with Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come with us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed at Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So we got a couple interesting things going on here in Peter's life. It's been said that God isn't so much interested in your ability as he is in your availability. And we're going to see that here with Peter. If you add the words avail in front of ability there, it puts action into it. It puts the use or to be in front of it. And hopefully we're going to see from this passage how being available to God comes in many opportunities to be used by him. And that's really what Peter and others have done. At first glance, this passage appears mainly just to state a bunch of facts. Okay, here's what happened. We're just studying the chronology, and these are the occurrences that went on during this period of time from the church, and it's growing. But it's far more than that. There are specific reasons why Scripture records episodes. So we're going to look into it to see, okay, why? What are these things and why? You might recall back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ gave the church a blueprint for their work on earth while waiting for him to return. And this is a passage we're all familiar with. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the church was to be a witness starting in Jerusalem, then moving out, spreading to Judea and Samaria. Well, what does verse 31 state? What does it state in verse 31 there? Nick, you got it? What is it? Was it state there? That they basically... Okay, so the church enjoyed peace, so the gospel had gone out to them. We see that it's working. They're doing their work. Judea and Samaria have heard the gospel, and we're seeing this continuation there. So let's begin then in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And I had a map I wanted to show you, but unfortunately I just couldn't get it all downloaded and forgot about all that to get it done. But there's a bunch of areas in the region. You have Jerusalem, which is kind of the main city we hear a lot about. And Lydda isn't that far away. It's about 12 miles away out to the towards the ocean, but not quite at the ocean there. That's one area there. Samaria, as we know, was kind of up to the north and kind of off to the side towards the ocean. It was kind of an area where the Samaritans were between them and Galilee, which is the area above that. And that's where we see a lot of Christ ministry occurred. It's about 25 miles northwest from Jerusalem. It really is that whole area. And then Judea is kind of the area around Jerusalem and south. So he was kind of working a whole bunch of areas here is where the gospel had been spread. And then Joppa, we're going to learn about Joppa. It's about 10 miles further towards the coast, away from Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem, and here's Lydda, and then Joppa's over here, just so you kind of have a mind there. And Lydda is right on the road between, really it's a main commerce road, and that's why it was such an important city. We're going to see a little bit more of that. Down below that area is Gaza, and that's the town where, remember, Philip was on the road, the Ethiopian eunuch was on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. So there's another road down south. That whole area is what's being worked here. Damascus, you might remember where Paul was from. That's like 150 miles up to the north. So it's like double way up here. And then Tarsus, remember Paul, that's where he went. He went first up to, they put him off to, what's the city up there, Antioch. And then he went over to Tarsus, where he's from, which is way up here, about 250 miles up around the coast of the Mediterranean. So it's way up in here, just so you have a bearing of what's where. So Peter kept the momentum going. He just wasn't going to stop there. He wanted to go wherever God led him. Notice he made himself available for wherever God directed him. It's the saints, really, that are the most active that often is God is going to give them the most to do. They can have the greatest impact. God just wants to keep using them and using them. And I look at Steve sometime, and I know the work that he puts in at the seminary. I know the work he puts in here, and God is just using him because he just says, I'm a machine. I'm going to wear myself out all that I can for Christ. We see that in many of the great leaders in our history. We're not to sit around just waiting for God to say, okay, I've got a mighty grand plan for you, and we're just sitting there waiting for it to happen. It's, no, get about the work that God has for you now. Find places to minister, do the work, and God will find you, and he's going to give you more to do. That's why it's really encouraging as the elders of the church hear the things that you guys are doing and the effort you're putting into your ministries, whether it be the college group, whether it be the Joneses and all the work they put in yesterday preparing their house and making just a great opportunity for us to enjoy. And I know the whole family was involved in it. That's the encouragement that as a body we can have as we work with each other. So it's likely that he's both encouraging the saints that are in these regions, he's encouraging the ones that are around there, but also he's probably evangelizing at the same time. Peter's just kind of, anybody will listen to him. He wants to tell them about Christ. The Judean and Galilean areas, mainly of a Jewish descent. That was the intention of it. He went to them, whereas Samaria, that area up there north, that was, remember, the half-breeds. We've talked about that in the past. These are the ones that had intermingled and married with those that were from the land. So they were part Jewish, and they were married with other nations. We saw them coming to Christ in the beginning of chapter 8. And that was in itself a real amazing fact for the Jews to grasp. But those people, the Samaritans, they could be coming to Christ. That's an amazing thing. So Peter arrives at Lydda, which is really at this intersection of these highways from Egypt to Syria, around the coast there, and then also straight down from Jerusalem. It's a pivotal location there. And it was the capital of the Toparchy, or the administrative district. So it was a kind of a capital city in that area. It had a predominantly Jewish population, and ethnically it was very mixed around the region. So they had a bunch of people. Because of it being a trade city, it was rather interspersed with other people. In the Old Testament, the city was called Lod. We find it back way back in the Old Testament referred to as Lod. Currently, it's Tel Aviv, and that's where the airport is located. Ben-Gurion Airport is right there. And so it's still a very important location that it's located at. So Peter finds saints at Lydda. He comes there and he finds the saints. These could have been converted under the witness of pilgrims returning from Pentecost. They had Pentecost was only 25 miles away in Jerusalem. So some of those people may have migrated. Maybe they were up in Jerusalem for the whole time of the Passover and Pentecost, and they've now come back to their city because it's a trade city. Somehow these people were doing that. They were probably some of the Hellenistic Jews that were of Greek descent that had left there, maybe because of the dispersion, because of the persecution that had gone on back when Philip's time. Philip may have been one of the ones who came into that area. There was a group of saints that had been created there. They were convinced of the atoning power of the work of Christ, and therefore they had a bond with Peter immediately. Oh, he's one of us. What a joy and what a comfort it must have been to Peter to find groups like this, little pockets of people that were of like-mindedness. It's kind of like going on vacation and finding just a little church in the middle of nowhere and they're preaching the gospel. It's a real joy. And verse 33 says, "And he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." We're introduced to our next character here, Aeneas. We don't know if he was a believer or not. It doesn't really say. He's simply called a man, whereas in three verses later, we're going to see Dorcas, and says of her, she was termed a disciple. So specifically, they didn't say whether or not he's a disciple here. Luke didn't tell us. Possibly not. In the New Testament, we don't really see any examples of believers being healed. It was interesting to note this, to look, and all the people that Christ healed were typically unbelievers. Yes, we see Lazarus and Dorcas and Eutychus being raised from the dead, but just the healing process outside of that, we don't really see any specific believers who are being healed. We don't know the nature of what Aeneas' issue was, what his condition was. Obviously, the medicine of the day was not capable of healing him because it's been 8 years. That's a while to be bedridden. Possibly had fallen or broken his back or had some other accident. It could have been a stroke or polio. Those were known in the areas. We simply know that he was paralyzed and he had no hope of change for the rest of his life. So he just saw his condition. This is what I've got. I'm stuck with this. You maybe have known of people similar to this in your life. In their life, they're kind of just going down a path. Maybe they're not paralyzed, but spiritually they're paralyzed. They're going down a path, and you think there's no chance of them changing. They're heading for destruction. They're going to hell. Their lifestyle is such that they're just in total opposite direction of following God. There's no hope for them. It's a downward descending spiral. They don't have a hope of salvation. Notice that Peter did not think his ministry was so important that he would only minister to the large masses. He would, I'm only going to preach if I got 40 or 50 people or 500 people here. Remember, there were thousands that were coming to the Lord here. Had to wait for big crowds to gather? No, that was not his MO. He personally got involved in one-on-one care. And that's a good model for us to have. Pastors and leaders need to be involved in pastoral care, pastoring their lives, lives of others around them. Jesus did it. Peter did it. Paul did it. We're going to see it in many different places. If you want to change other people's lives, you have to personally get in there. If you want to have an impact for Christ, it's relationships. It's getting to know people. And I really have to work hard on this because I'm kind of a big picture guy and I have to really work and sharing in other people's lives, getting involved. Moving on to verse 34, Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed," and immediately he rose. Peter's first words to him was his name, and then the name of the power that he would be using to heal him. Peter knew very clearly it was not his power. You know, he had seen what God had done. He had seen the risen Christ. He had seen the actions that Christ had done, and it would only come from him. And that's the word power. Again, the power that he has is from Christ, the dunamis. He says later in 1 Peter 4:11, these are Peter's own words. He says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's what he's doing here. He's speaking Christ's name. He knows it's only through Christ's power. It's through him where this will happen. There's nothing in his actions or his words to promote himself. And this is a great example that I wish a lot of pastors around the world would have. You see them on TV. It's nothing about us. It's nothing about the people leading. It's all about Christ. And Peter declares to him, Jesus Christ heals you. It was a command. It's a factual statement. Then followed by a command, get up and care for your mat, literally. As a sign of instantaneous and full recovery, Aeneas immediately gets up. And that's just amazing. It's just an instantaneous boom. All of a sudden, it's gone. I really shudder to think of some of the judgment that's going to fall on some of these people who are false preachers. And they're saying, in Jesus' name, be healed. And, you know, somebody, it's a fake, it's a setup. Or, they say, oh, yeah, I feel better. And it's going to get better slowly. And yeah, my leg is going to, oh, it feels better, a little better now. No, it's instantaneous. This was a totally different power being used. These false teachers, they're using Christ's name in vain. They're taking Christ's glory. And that's sad to see that. They're mocking the power of Christ. They're trying to imitate it. They're going to be paying for these deceptions, for their deceiving of and confusing Christ's true power with their own. It's not about them. It's all about Christ. So we see him doing this. Let's move to verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That's a great thing to hear. Sharon is a large plain that kind of stretches. So here's Lydda at the bottom of this plain. It's kind of like Bakersfield at the bottom of the San Joaquin Valley, and it stretches up to the north. It's just a large plain, maybe 9 miles wide by about 50 miles tall. So large section, there's the area of Lydda, and this is really the fertile area of Israel, and it holds right now most of the population of Israel is right in this area. I've driven through the area. It's a beautiful area, and just kind of low flatlands with the hills up running up against the side of it. Now, don't immediately think that this means that every single person in the town of Lydda and every single person in the region of Sharon suddenly became Christians. It's not really what it's saying there. The word all is true that all who saw him, those who saw him, wow, I can't deny this. This is an amazing thing that this guy paralyzed. And look at this. It's very clear that it happened. This is power that I don't understand. I'm going to follow after Christ. Luke's point is that the miracle had tremendous impact on a widespread area, and it further advanced the gospel a great deal because of this. The church would grow because of this. All who would see Aeneas in Lydda and the coastal plains of Sharon, they would just be shocked at this. They would turn to the Lord. This man, Aeneas, I'm guessing he probably turned into a great evangelist after what happened to him. Wow, and he just wanted to tell others. And you've seen that in other people's lives. They've come to Christ. Something amazing has happened to them. They've turned from their sin, and they become just exuberant about what Christ has done for them. That's what's occurred here. The word turned means to turn around. It's used in 2 Corinthians 3:16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So you're facing one direction, and the veil is removed. All of a sudden, you see what you're heading for. Oh, my goodness. And you turn and go in the opposite direction. That's what the word is here. Acts 26:20 says, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then all through the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So we're going to see this later on in Acts, that the people who got saved, they have acts and deeds that show that they turned and they repented and they went in a different direction. That's what true repentance is. It's not, oh yeah, I believe that. That sounds great. No, there's an action involved in turning. Well, the events at Lydda set up Peter really for the next opportunity to be used. While he was there, tragedy struck about 11 miles away, northwest, in Joppa, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. Here's the Proverbs 31 woman who's beloved by the rest of the saints in the town. Their whole congregation, she really had an impact on him. Notice first that she's labeled a disciple. So it's very clear, very evident from her life. Remember the view of women? What was the view of women in the region prior to this? Really low, yeah. They were like property. Yeah, you could divorce them for just about anything. It was pretty low. And so here, Peter's being challenged about this woman really apparently had a very high view in the people with what she did. Women were considered property, secondhand citizens, easily discarded. Well, don't let anybody ever try to tell you that Paul and the Bible really hates women. I mean, I've heard that said before, that, oh, yeah, they were anti-women and Paul was a woman hater. No, it's just the opposite. From the historical way that women were treated, it's just amazing the difference that biblically Paul and Peter and Christ handled these women. It's just the opposite. So that works out. How many of you ladies at some time in your past wanted to be seen as somebody such as Dorcas, a Tabitha? You saw her life as you read through the Bible and said, that's somebody I want to be like. And you ladies said, yeah, yeah, there's a couple of you. You read this story. Wow, look what she did for this. I want to be like, I want to study to be like this. This is a great model of somebody. You should. She's a wonderful model exemplified by Proverbs 31:20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. That's exactly what she's doing here. Her name, Tabitha Dorcas, means gazelle. And the Greek name is Dorcas. That was probably more commonly used in the area. Yes?
Do you believe she was a believer?
I believe she was. Yes, because we can see that with the verse there. We just said she was a disciple. She was a disciple of Christ already. Yes, but her Greek name, she could have been a Hellenist. Remember the Hellenist Jews? They were Jewish that had the Greek backgrounds to them, just like Stephen when he was preaching to the Hellenists. So I believe she was, yes. Her epitaph would have said maybe disciple of Christ. Here she died, and that's what her epitaph would be based upon what we're reading here. Or one who was full of good works and acts of charity. And there they are chiseling out her tombstone because she's died, and this is what it's going to say. She was known for these type of things. She had a reputation of ministry and service to the church, which is neat. Continuing verse 37 of our passage. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. The Jewish custom was to wash the body of the deceased. And remember, they didn't embalm in Israel. That wasn't part of their system of doing things. But remember how quickly they buried the body in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, he died, boom, they carried him out and buried him. And then she came in and said, behold the feet of those who just buried your husband, literally just a few hours later. So wait a minute, you know, what's the custom? Did they go and immediately bury the body? What was the way that worked? Well, I found one historian, Safri, who stated, outside Jerusalem, burial was not necessarily carried out on the same day, especially if the shroud or the coffin needed to be prepared, and it was common to lay the body in an upper room. So there's historical evidence that they would do both, but in Jerusalem, things were a little different. They would act differently. So they would lay the body up in the upper room, kind of like the upper room where Christ had his Last Supper. But I think these disciples had another plan in mind. I think they had some faith that we weren't accustomed to at that point. Undoubtedly, they had heard of the healing of Aeneas. It's just a few towns away. They knew that Christ had raised others from the dead. So why couldn't Peter do the same thing? Why couldn't he have that same power? It seemed like he had this power. We don't know for certain. I don't want to read into it something that's not there. But they did express an urgency to Peter to come, and they had to find this guy. Where is he in the town? So they beelined over when she died. Hey, let's go find Peter. And they had an idea, and that's what they wanted to do. At least they wanted Peter to pay his last respects to Dorcas before they buried her, because she had had a major impact on all the people in that area, so many people's lives. Whatever their intentions, Peter rose swiftly. He said he got up and he went to their place in mourning. He felt that it was urgent. God had prompted his heart. Hey, you're over here. Let's go over to this other city. So verse 39. So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So Dorcas had quite a ministry to the widows in the area. We don't ever read that she herself was a widow. Sometimes we think that, but that's not in the passage there. It may have been possible. She may have been younger. know, this may have been a sudden illness. She wasn't that old. All of a sudden, maybe she contracted something and she died. God had a plan in it, but all of a sudden, this woman who was very loved by them was dead, and I think it was a shock to them. She was fulfilling the commands of the church to care for the widows. We have passages that tell us that's what we're to do in the church. Remember in just Acts 6, we just had the leaders of the church being told, hey, find some leaders and care for the widows who aren't being cared for. Appoint overseers for them. For some reason, Luke mentions this need a couple of times in Acts that you care for the widows. So we're seeing it as a pattern that the church needs to do. James 1:27 says, religion is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So there's a place where we are called to do this, and then keep yourself unstained from the world. By Peter coming to Dorcas's body, he was fulfilling this need for the widows that she had ministered to. They cared about her, and so he wanted to come and express his care and his condolence, and this was important, and it helped those widows who were there. Oh, good, somebody's here who's going to undergird this, somebody we've heard of, Peter, and he wants to be here to comfort us. That's great shepherding. So Peter made himself available. He went down to Joppa to meet these needs. Joppa, by the way, was predominantly a Gentile city. A little different city here. It's mainly Gentile. So he's venturing into new waters here, really in preparation for the next step that God has in his life. So what did he do? Verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Peter's actions show a complete, 100% total dependence on God. I mean, that's what he needed to do. It's similar to what Christ did in Mark 5. He ordered everyone out of the room, Christ did, in that area. And he fell on his knees in prayer. Well, he asks the risen Lord now to apply his resurrection power to this corpse. God, you are God. If you want to, you can do this. You have the power to raise anyone from the dead. You've proven it in your own life, what you've done. Prayer is an essential element in Peter's ministry. We see him often praying. Again, he knew this would not be his power at work. He had to draw the power from somewhere else, and this was a great way to represent that. Before this time, we have no records of anyone ever being raised from the dead in the early church. It may have happened. There may have been other instances. This is the only one recorded, but this is the first time, so this is kind of an unusual thing. Possibly the disciples who were first there with Dorcas when she died and sent messengers to go retrieve Peter, maybe they were the first ones to really have the faith that, you know what, I think God can do this. God can do this maybe through Peter. We've heard about him. That's an amazing possibility, guys. Let's think this out here. Her being raised from the dead, let's go get Peter. And they had this urgent mission. You know, God can do this. That's amazing if people have that kind of faith. They had never seen anything like that before. Maybe there's instances in our lives where there's something we've never seen occur in our church or in somebody else's life. And we can pray, God, this is beyond what I could think. You can do this. I know you have the power to do this. It could have been that they just wanted to find Peter himself, and they're just expecting God to answer the prayer. There it is. It's amazing. That's what faith is. That's what we want to have. Peter issues the simple command, Tabitha, get up. Pretty simple little command there. Interesting, he didn't touch her at this point. You don't see him touching her yet. Tabitha, get up, because ceremonially, he would have been unclean. You're not supposed to touch a dead body. He just simply says to her, Tabitha, arise. When a person first dies, what's the first thing normally they'll do to the body when you're around the body? I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who died, but you take your eyes, and you close their eyelids, because naturally, the energy is out of the body. It doesn't have the energy to close the eyelids. So first thing you do is close the eyes, unless they're already closed in their sleep or something like that. So here, the first thing that happens after Peter prays is that her eyes is open. Kind of interesting that the eyes close. They probably had done that. No, wait a minute, eyes open. All of a sudden, wait a minute, well, this is weird. Why are her eyes opening up? I don't think we can read into it too much, but this could be a picture of spiritual salvation as well. We may do all kinds of works on earth, but we're doomed. No matter what we do, like Tabitha, you know, all the things that we do, we're dead, we've died, we have no life. And then Christ puts new power into us, and one of the first things that happens to us as Christians is what? Our eyes are open. Yes, I think there's a little context there. You know what? Her eyes are open in the same way those who are dead here. Dorcas sees Peter and she sits up. I'm not sure who was more shocked here in the room. It's like, wait a minute, this is wild. Peter, if he was praying expectantly, great. But God had an extension of time that he wanted Dorcas to live. I don't think she wrote a book, Heaven is for Real. I don't think that was in her memoirs at that point. But I can guarantee you that she and the rest of those who were there, they were praising God for her goodness, for his goodness through all that. Just, it must have been, wow, this is amazing. Whatever had killed her was gone. The sickness was gone enough that her body could be restored for a period of time to function again fully. She gets up, and what does she probably do? Knowing her, probably right back into ministry. She probably wanted to go cook something for everybody who was there to see her. That was one of those kind of people. Peter's prayers are answered, but the results here are far further reaching than simply restoring her to life. There's a much bigger picture here. Verse 41. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive and became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Spurgeon notes that this is interesting, that he says, Luke describes the weeping of the widows at her death. He relates nothing concerning their joy at her being raised, for that was indescribable. Here we have so lived that the poor would rejoice to see us back again when we die. Have you lived your life in such a way that the poor people rejoice when you come back? That's what Spurgeon was saying. I like that. It kind of makes me think, wow, you know, who am I going to impact, and what will they want to say about me that they're rejoicing? Well, here's the fruit of Peter's ministry. Not so much Dorcas, but those who believe throughout the whole area, throughout Joppa. Her death became the catalyst for many other people's salvation. God would use something like that as a catalyst. The Holy Spirit had prompted their hearts. Who knows? Maybe it's through one of these early believers at Joppa that has passed down that somebody else got saved, somebody else got saved. They shared the gospel with somebody. They shared, and eventually it came down to you, or it came down to me. We don't know what that pathway is. And as Steve always says about wanting to talk to somebody, you know, in the millions and billions of years we have in heaven, just to follow that chain up, wonder who it was. At what point in the Bible was it that the gospel was shared with somebody that I can relate my salvation back exactly to the person who was shared? I think that's exciting to think about. The real miracle here is those who were saved, those who believed in the Lord, those who believed that Christ was truly God and had died for their sins. Then the passage ends with this rather anticlimactic verse in verse 43. And he stayed at Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, there's just kind of the end of it. He did all this and stayed with Simon the tanner. I'm sure there's continual stories floating around there, but Peter, he does something very interesting here. He stays at the house of Simon. That's no big deal. He always stayed at somebody's house. He was itinerant. He didn't really have a house there. But it had identified Simon as a tanner. As a tanner. What did tanners do? They touched dead animals. They skinned animals. Wait a minute here. They killed animals. All law-abiding good Jews knew Leviticus 11:20. And whoever eats of its carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. These were unclean people. Wait a minute. What's he doing there? He would easily be defiled in this house if he weren't careful. And tanners were despised by the first century Jews. I mean, these guys are like right there in the bottom with pond scum. They're not the right guys to be hanging around with in Jewish life. Simon would have been shunned by the local synagogue. But that's where Peter chose to stay. After all this, that's where he goes. Notice how God is breaking down the walls of prejudice here in Peter's life. All this is going to culminate in next week's lesson when we get to see how Peter is going to be fully sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. It's going to rock the world of the Jews, but God has been preparing him for this purpose. There's just this step-by-step-by-step releasing on how he's getting rid of those prejudices that he had. Christ has had him preach all over the region to Jews and Samaritans. He's authenticated him through these miracles that have occurred that just, they're unexplainable. Healing Aeneas, and then seeing our passage today where Dorcas comes back to life. All eyes are on Peter, and the church is going to be ready for this message that he's going to bring. He has put these things in place. Okay, this person got healed. Peter has this power.
He has done things that nobody else has done. There's a reason for all this. You're going to have to return next week with Mark, I think, is going to be teaching the next passage there on what's going on. But before we leave this passage, I want you to stop and take a look at your life. We're going to go back through this a second time here. Let's go through the lives of each of these characters of the passage today and see which one best you identify with. Which one of the characters do you see that you have these character traits in your life or you want to be like? Let's walk through beginning in verse 32 again. Is it Peter? And Peter, he's quite an ambitious guy here. In this passage, he was involved. He got down and got involved in people's lives. He wanted to be a part of what they're doing there. He exalted Christ, another thing that we saw easily. It was about Christ. It wasn't about him. That's where his power was coming from. He made himself available. He said, God, wherever you want to send me, you want to send me over here to Joppa, you want to send me over here to Lydda, whatever the city, he was ready. Are you ready in those ways? He was prayerful. He made prayer a very important part of his life. And maybe that's where God has given you a gift, an ability, just to take your time and to pray regularly for the church, for his people, for salvation, for others. And also, he was free from prejudice. I mean, are you like that? Is that something that you need to work on in your life? Here was Peter. He was just, his life was being changed. He was one who would have just been shunning these Jews. The unsaved or a tanner. Not too long before this. So maybe you're Peter. But secondly, maybe it's one of the saints who lived at Lydda. You know, here's some saints that are there, and they're faithful. They started this little church there, saved by somebody else's preaching, but you're just kind of nondescript in the background. You're just one of the people. And that's where God has you right now. And you're just say, okay, God, you have done something for me. I need to see what you have next for me. And you're just one of those just sitting there. Maybe it's Aeneas. Maybe you picture yourself with him, a man without much hope for the rest of his life. But he's transformed by the power of God, and he's anxious to tell others about it. I mean, maybe you've had something that has occurred in your life. You think, man, this is just, I can't let this go. I have to share with others what God has done in my life. Maybe you were a resident of Lydda. Residents of Lydda, they sat on the sidelines for a while, and all of a sudden, you see somebody's life changed. Say, man, that person's life changed. I saw that guy. He was paralyzed. Wait a minute here. I can't attribute that to anything else. That person's life changed because it is an act of God's mercy and God's love. And you want God to do the same thing for your own life. Maybe that has happened to your own life. Maybe today you want to have Christ change your heart. Your heart, you just have those things that are in there. And God, you want him to change things in your heart. Maybe you're one of the disciples who had amazing faith. They heard Joppa. I mean, these guys had a, here they are just doing their stuff, and Dorcas dies. And you know that God can work miracles. You have a tremendous amount of faith, and you want to put that faith into action. You know that God can change the hearts of others, and you have a real hope for the lost. And you faithfully act upon your faith, continuing in ministry, urgently, whatever it is that God's given, just urging others to follow after Christ, because you've seen and you believe that God can do it. You want to see others come to faith. Maybe it's Tabitha or Dorcas. You faithfully served the Lord for a long time or for a short while. You've been a great example to others. You've been serious about your calling to the Lord. And you've served others with overwhelming love with what Christ has done for you. But also, maybe you have a story about having been dead. Maybe you were dead at one time. You recognize that that's really how you were, dead in your sins, unable to do anything good on your own. You're finally saying, you know what? I can't. It wasn't because of me. And this is a story that you want to share. It's about Christ's power that has given you renewed strength to continue to praise his name. And Dorcas, I'm sure her message probably changed a little bit after she died and came back. Man, she was doing the same thing, but now she had a forum. Dorcas, tell me, what's it like? What would she do? She wouldn't talk about this picture of heaven. She'd talk about Christ and what he did. That's where it's at. Maybe you're one of those that Dorcas ministered to. You know you have needs. You don't think you have much to give, yet you're grateful for all of those around you who've set a great example for you. You have the proof of grace in other people in your lives. And maybe from others in our own congregation, you've just seen them. And this is just neat to see this overwhelming. And you have an ability to weep with those who weep, you know, that they were weeping. You can empathize with those in sorrow. You can rejoice with those who are rejoicing when you see God answers prayers in their lives. And that's a good thing for us to have, those who just come alongside and they are a part of ministry for the others. Lastly, maybe see yourself as Simon the Tanner. You know that you're not the most favored guy in town. You're not popular. You don't have it all together. You know you're a sinner and you want someone like Peter to come alongside you. You're not sure why, but you know that he has something relevant to your life. You know that there's a need there. And I invite you to hang around the people here and be a part of this body, because that's what it's about, is encouraging one another to love and good deeds. Listen to the word of God being proclaimed, just like Simon would have done. Here, he's got this guy Peter in his life, man, in his house. Peter is going to just be infusing his life into him. What a neat opportunity. See the changed lives of the people who you hang around here. We are unworthy of God's grace, yet it's amazing how he chose to pour it upon us. And that's what we see in here. So look at this passage. Hopefully you put something in your mind. You can kind of stimulate some talk after you leave today. Which one are you? Where do you associate? What do you feel that God has given you? And how can you be of a greater testimony for him? With that, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. You give us passages like this to prepare us for whatever it is that you have down the road. And we see with Peter's life, with the Jews, with the church, preparing them for what was going to be occurring, where you brought your word and your salvation to the Gentiles as well, which was your plan and your process really from the beginning of the foundations of the earth. We thank you for that and making us a part of it as generations and generations have passed, and now we stand here praising and proclaiming your name. May that be the case in our lives. May we look at these people, whether it be Simon the Tanner or widows or others who are just part of a city watching what occurs. May it be that your name is proclaimed in whatever way you've given us power, and may it be for your glory and your name's sake. Amen. With that, we'll see you back here in a half hour.